We're turning in God's Word today to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1015 if you're using the church's pew Bible. 1 Peter 2, and our text will be the last portion of this chapter, verses 18 to 25. If you're able, please stand and we will give our ears to God in worship, carefully and lovingly, reverently hearing him as he speaks to us now in the public reading of Holy Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, draw us like straying sheep to Christ, and may we by living faith lay hold of him in his death, in his resurrection, and in his heavenly glory, and look for his return so that we may have life eternal. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who've been with us for the last number of weeks know that we're taking our sermon topics from the Nicene Creed, and we've been proceeding line by line, paragraph by paragraph, and today we come to the very center of the Nicene Creed, and the center of the Creed, very fittingly, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Creed says that he also, for us, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, and was buried. And the cross belongs at the center of the Creed because it is the center of the Christian faith. And we see that very strikingly illustrated and proven in the text that we've read this morning, because we find here Peter addressing a very difficult practical spiritual question. Some of the believers in the churches that he was ministering to were in a very bad situation. They were, as many people were in that time, slaves. We have the translation servants, but really we probably would call them slaves if we were trying to get a sense of the position these people were in. They would have belonged to a household. They would have been employed in various ways, not as sons in the family or daughters in the family, but as the workers. And their position wasn't merely that of a staff member in a kind of open job market like we would know or recognize today. They weren't able to move from one employer to another. They were, in a very real sense, dependent on their master's will for the direction of their life. And now, not all slaves were treated as terribly as some of the images that we have at our moment in history of slavery are almost universally incredibly negative. But certainly there was that aspect of slavery in the ancient world as well, and there were also positions of slavery that were more dignified and even quite exalted and powerful if you happened to be the slave of somebody who was very important. So there's quite a range of situations being addressed here, but all of them presented some very serious difficulties, and some of them were very difficult to endure on a daily basis. And Peter, addressing this very difficult question, instinctively turns to the cross. He just so naturally turns to the cross. He gives them instructions about how to be subject to their masters with respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. And then he amplifies that point a little bit. And then in verse 21, his mind turns without hardly missing a beat. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And in the following several verses, Peter gives one of the best brief summaries of the meaning and importance and value and purpose of Christ's death on the cross. And so we see here, as I say, in the Creed and in the text of Scripture, in the ministry of the Apostle Peter, a very clear indication that the cross is at the very center of the Christian faith. If you know about the Christian faith primarily for its doctrine of creation, or for the fact that we have a Bible, or for the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, or for the ordinances of the church and its ministry and its officers and so on, you have gained a great insight into a great many very valuable and important things. But if all of that is without the cross, well, you're missing the heart. And here we come to the very heartbeat, the nerve center, the grand central station of the Christian faith, that which lies right at the very center of the life that God calls us to and the gospel that he offers. And it's to this theme of the cross of Christ that we turn now to see Peter's teaching about its meaning and importance. If you look at verse 24, we have the central statement of our passage, a sentence that, with amazing economy of words, gives us the doctrine of Christ's death on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is a sentence that deserves careful attention, and we will do that now. First, this sentence teaches us the person who died on the cross. Notice there's an emphasis on this right at the beginning of verse 24. He himself bore our sins. Who is this person? Now, verse 24 of 1 Peter 2 doesn't tell us everything we need to know about this person, but we have been studying the Nicene Creed on the basis of Scripture, haven't we? So we're in a good position to understand what Peter means by this term, he himself. Think of the person who is the one in mind. He is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his divine nature, which he shares in perfect equality and unity with his Father. He is the creator of the world, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we are told in the Creed, as we looked at over the last couple of Lord's days, he came down from heaven. In love for sinners, he, a divine person, has humbled himself, and his manner of humbling himself has been to take a true human nature, which, as we saw last week, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born of her. Our text alludes to the truth of his humanity by pointing out that he bore our sins in his body. In his body. He is a divine person who has a true human nature, including a real human body. And thus, he is able to bear our sins. And another great fact about the person of Jesus Christ in this text is that his human nature is sinless. That's a great emphasis of the text. You'll notice that Paul turns to this, when Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22 is where Peter amplifies this example that Christ has given these Christians who were in this difficult position of undeserved suffering. Jesus committed no sin. Now, just think of how remarkable a claim that is. We had kids here at Vacation Bible School a few weeks ago, and I asked everybody to raise their hand if they had never sinned. and about half of them raised their hand, and I said, "Ha! Gotcha! You're telling a lie right now." And they all thought that was quite insightful. But that's true. If you're the kind of person who actually seriously claims that you have not committed any sin, that you are without fault, you need to grapple with the fact that you're at least, at best, you're in delusion. It's completely unbelievable. And it's to the point where if there's any great or notable figure in history or society, we assume that there's a dark side to their life that somebody one day is going to publish a book giving the other side of the story. You know, the tell-all memoir of the staffer who saw what went on behind the scenes, behind the glossy, camera-ready persona that this public figure had. We just assume. And we have some reason to assume. That's often the way it is. And think how bold a claim it is for Peter to say that Jesus committed no sin. Jesus was not a figure that lived a private life. There were people living at the time that Peter wrote this. Some of them were Peter's close colleagues in apostolic ministry, and they knew Jesus personally. They saw him on a day-to-day basis. He had walked among them and lived among them and dined with them, and they watched him interact with an amazing variety of different kinds of people in an amazing variety of different situations. And Peter, even though Jesus' life was so public and so checkable, so available to scrutiny, he wasn't the least bit hesitant about saying, as a matter of simple fact, that he committed no sin. What a marvel. That alone, that simple reality, is an amazing proof of the uniqueness of Jesus and also of his divine glory. What other possible explanation could there be that a figure like him was known to have committed no sin? Now, the sufferings of Jesus were a great scrutiny of his sinless character, weren't they? Is there any situation that you've ever been in that is more of a temptation to sin than when you are suffering unjustly? Kids, you know what happens? Your parents weren't paying very good attention, and your brother or sister did something, and then your parent snaps out of it. They hear the wailing and uproar, and they look at you and they say, "Hey, cut that out." What's your response? You say, well, Father, if you were willing to look at all the evidence, you would come to a more objective and reasonable conclusion based on..." No, that's not what you say at all. You say, "No, I didn't do it! He did it!" And you start committing all kinds of sin that then your parents have some, you know, valid concerns about. It's a terrible irony. And you know, your parents know this too. There are situations that are, there are few situations as stressful and as difficult to manage in a spiritually edifying and honorable way as when you have been falsely accused. Or as when people are saying things about you that are unwarranted and unreasonable interpretations of what you did or said. Maybe you're not quite perfect, you don't really claim to be perfect, but their take is so wrong. And you know that they're telling people. You know that they're sharing their view of a situation. And they weren't there, and they didn't know, and they're just making it up, and you want to do something about it. And there's an amazing temptation to sin. And Jesus was put in that situation more perfectly than anyone else. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of sedition. He was accused of all manner of ungodly and wicked things. And he committed no sin. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And remember, his threats would not have been empty threats the way your threats or mine in a similar situation would have been. He specifically said, "I have legions of angels at my disposal. This whole thing could be over in a minute. But it is my calling and my duty to endure this suffering for the glory of God and the salvation of my people." And he did not give himself to sinful speech. What was the key to his righteous behavior? Well, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the great tragedy of sin, is we don't think about God. And the reason that unjust suffering is such a trial and such a difficulty is that it exposes the fact that we have trouble thinking about God in those situations. God will judge. I can trust him. I take my marching orders from him. I'm not just acting with a sort of a political goal, a social goal, what I want to accomplish, how I want to compete with other people around me. I'm here to serve him. He charts out my life. He gives me my orders. And I won't deviate from my orders, even though other people are sinning. That mindset is so rare. But Jesus exemplified it so perfectly. And that's an amazing truth to take with us as we consider the cross. We see Jesus' sinlessness, such an important part of understanding the doctrine of the cross. And that leads us to the second part of our topic, which is the work that Jesus did on the cross. He himself bore our sins. Now, remember, the context is about this problem of unjust suffering. And perhaps your reaction in hearing Peter's address on this topic is that he's just making the problem worse. He's just saying, you know, Christians, actually, even Jesus had to face unjust suffering, which is an even worse version of the problem because he didn't deserve it even more perfectly than these people who didn't deserve their master's treatment. They couldn't claim to be perfectly sinless. There would be some small shred of fault in them, no matter how perfect an employee or servant they were, there'd be something that could justly be criticized in them. And so their undeserved suffering may have been a severe trial, but it wasn't quite as severe a trial as Jesus, whose sinless character made his suffering completely and categorically and thoroughly undeserved. But how does this help? How does this help? Is it just another example of how tragic the world is? Is even God somebody who inflicts unjust suffering? Well, that's not the direction that this goes, because there's a very specific reason that Jesus suffered undeservedly. And that is that he bore our sins. He bore our sins. To understand the meaning of that phrase, you need to reflect on the fact that sin does deserve suffering. That's a premise of this whole topic. Peter is saying, look, it would be nothing special if you sinned and you suffered for that. You steal from your master and he punishes you? That's just the way the world works. And that human way the world works is indeed a true reflection of the way God has designed the moral fabric of the universe. He has caused the world to be a place where right is rewarded with justice and wrong is rewarded with justice. And he is the righteous judge of all the earth, we learn in Scripture, and he will do right. And so it was right and fitting for him to tell Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, that in the day that you violate my commandment and eat of the fruit that's been forbidden to you, you shall surely die. And that death would be both a physical death and a spiritual death, a death that, if uninterrupted, would lead to eternal death in hell. That's right. That is God's character in action. That's the world we live in. And so much of our world is devoted to trying to upend that moral order. Let's not talk about sin anymore. Let's not talk about punishment anymore. Let's not talk about what's right and what's wrong. Let's talk about what's safe and healthy, or what is going to make for a better society, or something like that. And the reason that we want to redefine all of these things is because we live with the reality of sin in our lives, and it is a moral burden on us. A guilty conscience speaks to us. The reality of our sin and the suffering it deserves presses in on us in every way. We want escape. But God doesn't offer that kind of escape from the problem. He doesn't offer a gospel that says, you know, I've studied the rules and I've decided to relax them. I see now that after this rebellion into sin, this plunge of humanity into sin and wickedness, I see now that you can't keep that high standard of 100% conformity to my righteous law. So I lower the standard to 10% conformity. Or I redefine the standard away from doing what's right to trying your best. Or living a healthy life. Or wearing a smile in your difficulties. God doesn't offer these kinds of redefinitions. He maintains his way of doing things that is perfectly righteous and just. Those who sin against him will face punishment. But what does he do instead to offer a way of escape? He offers us somebody who himself has committed no sin. Who, in the strictest scrutiny of God's law, answers every requirement. Who matches perfectly the outward and the inward, the negative and the positive demands of God's law. He has never once neglected his duty. He has never once transgressed a boundary. He has never once, in his desire, in his attitude, in his thinking, in his speaking, in his acting, in his relationships, in any possible aspect of life whatsoever, never once swerved from the kind of godliness that God demands. And that is the person who, for us, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The injustice of it was visible on a human level. Pilate knew he hasn't done anything worthy of death. He said as much. The trial that the Jewish leadership put Jesus through was conducted in an obvious kangaroo court. They kept trying witnesses until finally they could get two to agree on something, and they did it all on the pretext of following all the rules and regulations. But it was an obvious miscarriage of justice. They whipped up patriotic fervor against the Romans, and ironically, they turned it in both directions, against the Romans, and then in order to convince Pilate to go along, they said, unless you crucify this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And in order to have Caesar as our king, we want this man gone. This was obvious political manipulation. Nothing righteous about it. Which, in a historical and human way, manifested the spiritual reality of the situation, that he was not suffering for sins that he had committed. Why was he suffering? Was he suffering in some pointless and futile and meaningless way? No. He bore our sins. And this is the key. Your sin deserved suffering, and there's no escape. His sinless character is the escape, because he was willing to put himself in your place, to take your sins as his own, and go to a tree. Peter uses a term there that's a significant term, because it alludes to a text in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, where God says that anybody who dies by hanging on a tree is under God's curse. It was a form of death that was reserved for those who'd committed certain kinds of crimes. And they were under God's curse, and God's curse was displayed in the form of their death. And Peter, using the same terminology, says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He could have said cross. That would be the normal term. But he called it a tree in order to allude to that text in the Old Testament to show us that what's really going on is not actually the human judgment of Pontius Pilate, the cowardly, wicked Roman governor. What's really going on is the righteous judgment of a loving God who has decreed to offer you a way of escape, a way to have your sins dealt with, a way that you could say, I deserve suffering, but by faith in Jesus Christ, I can escape. This is the work that Jesus has done on the cross. Now, what's the purpose that Jesus had in doing this work? Why did he do it? Well, here we come to the last part of the text, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What we need to see here is that your old life is a life of captivity to sin. It's a life that is perhaps enjoyable in many respects, a life that comes with certain comforts and advantages and conveniences, a life with perhaps some honor and respect accorded to you in this world, a life where you can look forward to a decade or two to enjoy the fruits of your labor, a life that is not entirely bad. But once you see the spiritual predicament that we are all in because of our sin, we realize that even the most comfortable life that we have is just a little glimmer before we find out that what we really have is death. That's Scripture's description of your problem. And the captivity that you are in to sin is so severe, it's a little bit like being on death row. Yeah, sure, you are still living, but what is that? It's really death. And that legal situation is actually a pretty good illustration of the problem, because you are stuck there by very powerful captors who are not going to let you go. And second, you are legally required to undergo the penalty that is due to your crime. The only way out of death row is to die, according to the judgment of the court. And that's what Peter means when he says that Jesus offers you a way to die to your sin. You can get out of your current life with its illusory earthly blessings that are merely a glimmer over the sufferings that belong to you for your sin. You can get out of this situation in one of two ways. You can die yourself, or by joining yourself to Jesus Christ, you can take hold of his death so that in him you can die to your sin. And you know, when someone dies, the law no longer has any claim on them. The law has to say, that's as far as I can go. And when somebody dies, prison and the captors, they don't have any power over anybody anymore. There's just no authority that can reach there. And that's an amazing illustration of what it's like to be a Christian. You're going through life and you're stuck in sin. You're stuck under the penalty of it that you deserve, God's wrath and judgment. You're stuck under the power of it. You can't change your life for the better. You can't get to the root issue. But then you see Jesus. Jesus, who's exactly the opposite of your case. You trying not to suffer what you deserve. He willing to suffer what he doesn't deserve, so that you could put your trust in him and go free. Death to sin is what Christ offers you. Not your death, but his. And what's the fruit of that? Well, living to righteousness, Peter says. This is a great thing. Somebody who's been trying to do their best, trying to avoid breaking God's law, trying to keep God's commandments, trying to live an upright life, but constantly struggling to do that, all of a sudden they come and they see the free grace of God's forgiveness to them in Jesus Christ, and they realize that they're a changed person. See, what's the real power of sin? What's the real heart of it? What's the real gripping strength of it? It's your relationship to God. The fact that you don't love God, the fact that you don't know him, the fact that you don't trust him, the fact that you don't communicate with him, the fact that you don't listen to him, the fact that you don't heartily want to submit yourself to him because you're not convinced he's good. That's the real gripping force of sin in your life. Which is why Peter, when he addresses these Christians in this very difficult situation, he says the key thing is you need to be mindful of God. If you want to get to the root of your sin problem, you need to be mindful of God. What will please him? What does his word say about this? How can he help you in this situation? Be mindful of God. And as I said already, that's the heart of Jesus' life of human righteousness. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He was always perfectly mindful of God. And until you put your trust in Jesus Christ, crucified in your place for the forgiveness of your sin, you just cannot live with your mind on God. It's too painful. To put your mind on God is to put your mind on the judge who will condemn you. To put your mind on God is to put your mind on the God who warns you of condemnation and judgment. And so we all learn to cope by taking our mind off God in every way we possibly can and put our mind anywhere else but not on God, and we're stuck in sin for that very reason, because the heart of sin is that we don't care about God. But the cross introduces such a massive change, doesn't it? Jesus offers you his blameless, righteous life. He offers to take all your sin on himself and bear it in his body on the tree under God's curse, so that you can go free as though you had died yourself to the claims of God's law. You are now dead to sin, and the result is, for the first time in your life, you can look at God and smile. You can look at God and say, I'm so glad to have him as my God. You can look at him and rejoice in his goodness, not only grudgingly admit his righteousness, but happily claim his love as your own. And mindful of God, you can face the worst challenges of the life that we are called to live in this world. An unjust master, in the case of these believers in 1 Peter, a difficult marriage, a horribly complicated parenting problem, unfair things being said about you at church or at school or at work, disappointments, failures, weaknesses, troubles, disruptions of all kind, mindful of God, who has dealt with the one thing that could really ruin you forever. You can, in confidence in him, persevere and endure through all these lesser troubles of life. Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. That's not such a big deal. Jesus, of course, practiced what he preached. Don't worry so much about the Pontius Pilates. The person you really need to be thinking about is the one who can cast body and soul into hell. That's who Jesus was thinking about as he went to the cross, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Judging justly, not because he himself deserved that judgment, but because he lovingly put himself in your place so that your judgment could be spent on him. And now he offers you, in the preaching of the gospel, that if you will put your faith in him, he will take your sins, he will relieve you of the burden of your guilt, he will free you from the penalty of God's law and the condemnation that it assures you of, he will set you free, he will take you away from a destiny that leads to hell, and he will give you instead what he has by right in heaven, eternal life in loving fellowship with God forever. And that offer, if you will lay hold of it in faith, will be the key to your new life of righteousness, because you will be able to be mindful of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I don't know if it could be any clearer than that. Would you trust Jesus? If you're not putting your faith in him personally and actively for the forgiveness of your sin, would you please put your faith in him now? And out of that living faith, endure, confident of the joy that awaits you in the life to come, whatever troubles God has appointed for you in this life now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please direct our minds and hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Reveal our sin and its horror and its evil, which demanded such judgment that only Christ was able to bear. Glorify your Son in our minds and our hearts. Help us to see the beauty of his sinless and perfect character. And lead us by living faith to that life which is free from sin and the claims of God's law and its judgment, to a life of righteousness mindful of God in every circumstance. We ask this by your Spirit's power as a blessing in our life through Christ your Son. Amen.